John 12, and I'm going to be reading verses 32 down through 43. And if you are able to stand as we hear our Lord speak to us, I'd encourage you to do that. John 12, verse 32, Jesus speaking here. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, this morning, there is one main truth I pray that everyone in this room will grasp, and that is this: God's patience is not forever. God's patience, his long suffering with sinners, is not forever. God's patience toward those who refuse to believe the truth has an expiration date. More to the point, those whom God gives unique opportunity to experience and get a sense of his glory and yet remain hardened in their hearts, indifferent to him, they will actually in the end be more hardened by God in judgment. Stubbornness and unrepentant hearts are put up with by God for only so long in this life before he turns them over. Hardened hearts against the truth will become hardened by the truth. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. So in this text that we just read, John is recording Jesus' last words to the nation of Israel. This is his final plea to the nation to believe on him. And the nation rejects him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Within about 48 hours of this dialogue, the shepherds, the religious leaders of Israel, would, from their hardened hearts declare, "We have no king but Caesar," and demand the crucifixion of the Son of God. For 3.5 years, multiple times and in multiple ways, before multiple people, Jesus had performed signs. We call them miracles. Jesus had performed signs that pointed to him. Signs attesting to the truth he was the second person of the Trinity. He was God in the flesh. He was the King of Israel. He was the Savior of the world. From turning water into wine, casting out demons, feeding 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish, causing a man born blind to see, healing lepers, giving instant strength to the paralyzed, reading the thoughts of others, raising Lazarus from the dead, and only doing good. Even after all that, the nation as a whole remained in unbelief. So with these words, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. With these words, Jesus closes the curtain to his public ministry. The rest of the Gospel of John is a record of what he taught and told his disciples there in the upper room, and then the record of his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's interesting, almost half of John's, what we call his gospel, is dedicated to what we might call private instruction from Jesus to the 12. Half of the book, almost, is focused on that. So when John wrote this book, and most people believe, most Bible scholars believe, that he wrote this sometime between 50 to 60 years after the death of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So when he writes this, he takes the time to provide his readers the historic background of what transpired in this scene. And so the rejection of Jesus at this moment on the part of Israel was the final fruit of the nation's long time spiritual blindness that Isaiah had even written about 700 years before. So that's what John does. He kind of pulls back and he says basically to his readers, you need to get this. These are the last public words of Jesus to God's chosen people. And they have nothing to do with him. They reject it. And God's patience is not forever. And judgment will come in these coming years after this upon the nation of Israel. God's patience is not forever. So with that in the background, here's how I'm going to approach this text. First of all, a dishonest question, verse 34. Secondly, a merciful invitation, verses 34 through 36. And then we'll come to verses 37 through 43 next week, and that will be a sovereign explanation. So first, a dishonest question. Second, a merciful invitation. And finally, a sovereign explanation, which we will cover next week. So first of all, if you have your Bibles there, look at verse 34. This is the dishonest question. So this is just probably 48 hours before Jesus is put to death It's just in that last week of his, what we call his passion, that Passover week, he is entered as the king of Israel, announcing peace. They're riding in on a donkey, and yet now we have this record of him declaring that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and it is very clear that he is speaking of his death. And the crowd around him understand that. The crowd around him understand that when he speaks of his glory, his being glorified, that he is speaking of his being raised up to death. You can see that in verse 32. Jesus states, "If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And John then explains. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And so the crowd answers him, verse 34, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now you've heard in the way I'm reading this, my conclusions of their tone, their attitude. This is not a question of honest curiosity. Wait a minute, we understand our Bibles to teach this, and yet you're saying this. Help us understand, that's not what's going on here. It seems like you could read it that way, but John tells us that's not what's going on in their minds. Look at verse 37. "Though he had performed so many signs before them," what? "They were not believing in him." In fact, Jesus' response, which we'll come to in just a minute, indicates that their question was not a legitimate question because he doesn't answer it. He doesn't answer it. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. So though at first glance this may appear to be a reasonable question, the Jews gathered at this Passover have just heard Jesus claim that he was the Son of Man and he would be lifted up, he would die. And so their question may appear to be one of how to interpret or understand what the Jewish scriptures taught about the Messiah. Our law, we've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. When they use the word law here, they're probably not referring to just the first five books of Moses. Most likely they are using it as an abbreviation for the entire Jewish scriptures. But not only does Jesus not answer them, John emphasizes they remained in their unbelief. This was a question that was out of their unbelief. It was a dishonest question. To their credit, it is true the Jewish scriptures state that the Messiah would remain forever. Let me read you four texts. Psalm 110, verse 4 says this. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, the anointed one, are a priest forever." Isaiah 9, 7. Says this. Many of you been around Christmas, these words will be very familiar to you. Isaiah 9, 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." So the Jewish scriptures do talk of the Messiah being there, remaining forever. Daniel 7:14 And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. By the way, this is the Son of Man. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And finally, Ezekiel 37:25. The reason I'm taking the time to read these is because these men representing the nation of Israel knew their scriptures, allegedly, right? So Ezekiel 37:25, they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So these are the texts that most likely these men representing the nation of Israel are using to confront and dismiss Jesus. We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who's this Son of Man? Dear people, it is true what I just read you. You just heard it with your own ears. But what else do the Jewish scriptures say? Isaiah 53 speaks of a suffering servant who does what? He would suffer death in the place of sinners and be rewarded when? After his death. Which means what? He dies, and he's raised from the dead, and his death is glorious in that it actually accomplishes the forgiveness of sins for those for whom he died, and the proof that he actually accomplished something in his death is what? He is raised from the dead, and then he is rewarded with all authority in heaven and on earth. They left that part out. So here in John 12, Jesus has spoken of his being glorified in his death. But his death would be one proven to once for all accomplish the forgiveness of sinners, and that would be proven by his resurrection. But the Jews questioning Jesus do not see that they need a Messiah to accomplish their eternal redemption. They don't see that. In their spiritual blindness, they only expect a Messiah to come in political power and in victory rule over national Israel in endless earthly power. And so the men who are representing the nation of Israel here in this crowd, confronting and contradicting and dismissing Jesus, our Son of Man, we don't need a Messiah to die in our place. We don't need a dying Messiah. We're the good people, right? We need someone on the throne to show that we're the good people and get the Romans tossed out. We don't have a problem with God. They do. That's the idea. So notice the dismissal of Jesus. Listen carefully to this. Your eyes are there on the page. I think it might pop out to you. We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say? Who are you to correct us? Folks, if you've been around your Bibles a time or four, remember
that Sermon on the Mount, that's what we call it, and remember what Jesus does in that sermon. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. You have heard it said, such and such and such and such. But then what does Jesus do? But I say to you, what are these men doing? We have heard it said, such and such and such and such. Who are you to say this? Do you hear the echo? Matthew 23. In fact, turn over to Matthew 23. I want to show you something. This scathing indictment on the part of Jesus regarding the religious leaders happened at about this same time that he is being dismissed, as recorded in John 12. Chapter 23 of Matthew. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." Now, I'll read a little bit more here in just a minute, but I want to stop right now. In other words, Jesus is saying that the scribes, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, that wasn't an office, that was a theological camp, so to speak, in Israel. The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, they considered themselves as having the same authority as Moses did. Their verdict, therefore, was what? Not to be questioned. So not only did Jesus not fit their narrative as to what the Son of Man would do, Jesus rejected their claim of authority and proved that his own was superior to theirs. How did he do that? He backed up his teaching with multiple signs attesting to his deity. Could they do that? No. In fact, notice what Jesus accuses them of. Verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Do people compare the differences? Jesus taught and proclaimed, and his life was manifested what? Sinlessness. His life, Pilate says, I can find no fault in him. His life, what you might say, we use the term, I'd rather see a sermon any day than hear one. Well, Jesus both preached the truth and perfectly manifested the truth. What about these men who are in the seat of Moses? Jesus says they're teaching you reasonably right things to some degree, but what? Their lives betray. They don't believe. So, according to the scribes and Pharisees, the nation of Israel did not need a Messiah to die in the place of sinners. The nation of Israel needed a Messiah that agreed with them. Yet it was they who proved themselves as hypocrites. In contrast, it was Jesus who proved through his signs that every word he spoke was from God. So there is the dishonest question. And now we have what John records as the last words to the public that Jesus spoke prior to his crucifixion. Notice, we're back in John 12 now, verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, by the way, there's a little bit of a device here that John doesn't use. When there was a question to Jesus that we might say was legitimate, John uses the words, Jesus answered them. That's not the language John uses here. Jesus does not answer their question, but he does respond. So their question is, who is this Son of Man? But their question is what? Out of unbelief. They are rejecting the evidences before them that have been there for 3.5 years of Jesus' utter peculiarity. So Jesus does not answer their question, but he does respond. And here we have his merciful invitation. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. And then John tells us these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. So, rather than responding to their question, trying to explain who he is, Jesus doesn't do that. No. This is the kind of Son of Man I am. Folks, the evidence is there. They would not have believed if he would have explained. So Jesus does not respond to their question, who is this Son of Man? Rather, he extends his final invitation to those there representing the nation of Israel. God's people do not need one more sign. Oh, the nation, those there, do not need more information. The Jews need to trust and follow what they have witnessed for the last 3.5 years. By the way, a side note, so many of us Christians, maybe you're not in this category, I find myself tempted to do this. When people express doubt about the gospel, indifference, we think that if we just go into minutia detail about this, then, boy, with our skill, right? With our words, we can even pronounce the Hebrew and the Greek words correctly. Then they'll believe, right? The Bible says you must be born again. The Bible says that no one will believe unless God does a work in their hearts and minds. So we tell them the truth. But it's not our minutiae and our doctrinal arguments that will, in the end, convince anyone. And so this is shown us here in this text. Jesus does not, one more time, explain who he is. Jesus does not give them more information. Jesus summons them with a merciful invitation. So I'll quickly walk our way through this. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Of course, Jesus is speaking about himself. Jesus had claimed to be the light of the world. He had preached among them. He had drawn every person's attention to himself. He had performed numerous signs that pointed to his being the Son of God. If they had done their homework, they could go back and trace the record of Joseph and Mary being from Nazareth and Mary becoming pregnant by the Holy Spirit and find out that he was in the line of David and that he had been born where? In the city of Bethlehem. In his adult ministry, he had drawn every person's attention to himself. He had performed numerous signs that pointed to his being the Son of God. In the life and ministry of Jesus, the nation of Israel had been given the most complete, perfect, personal revelation of God in the human Jesus, in the man Jesus. God could not give them more light than he had given them in his Son taking on human flesh. He was the light of the world. Jesus was God in the flesh. But upon his death, that form or means of revelation would end. He ascends 40 days after his resurrection. He ascends into the heavens bodily. So he says, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. And basically, Jesus is saying this, consider all that I've said and done that you have witnessed. And live in the light of who I have demonstrated myself to be. If you reject me, you will be overtaken by darkness. Here's what I think he means by that. All the Jewish scriptures pointed to Jesus the Christ. What we call the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi. They, Jewish people, organized it differently, but it's the same exact Bible, Old Testament, that we have. Dear people, if you reject Jesus is saying to them, you will be overtaken by darkness. All the Jewish scriptures point to me. I am the end goal of the entire covenant that God established with Moses. It all, in the end, points to me. I sum it up. I bring it to its conclusion. What's going on in the temple with all those sacrifices? They're a picture, a shadow of what I will accomplish in my death. The very temple was designed as a reflection of heaven, the throne room of heaven, the courtroom of heaven. Hebrews teaches us this. It's a picture. I am the new temple. I am, Jesus is saying. If you reject me, you will continue on in darkness. The scriptures won't do you any good unless you turn in faith to me. So while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light. What's the implication here? You are not reflecting, representing the truth. Only if you receive me will you indicate and confirm you know the truth. Unless you believe that I am, you provide no saving truth to the world around you. Remember what they're wanting. We need a Messiah who will come and help us throw the Romans out and will be the head, not the tail. Jesus is saying, if you do not receive me for who I am, you're not the sons of light. Unless you believe that I am, you provide no saving truth to the world around you. You are not the sons of light. That is, you do not reflect the truth unless you believe in me. To offer any saving truth to the world around you, you must believe that I am the Son of Man. So this is what I think is what Jesus is saying here metaphorically. Notice what then Jesus does. Very end of verse 36, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. This is an argument from silence, but I think it's a pretty loud silence. John does not record any of these people in this crowd going, okay. We don't quite understand, but we'll follow after you. John doesn't record that. John gives us no record of those who had questioned him, seeking after him. No record of anyone humbling themselves. No record of any believing in the light and walking in the light. Yes, he will go on to tell us that a few of the rulers believed in him, but even they, their faith was spurious and questionable. They were not confessing him for fear that they be put out of the synagogue because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So yes, there were few. So Jesus went away and hid himself. He didn't hide himself out of fear, nor did he hide himself out of frustration with the response that these people had given him in their unbelieving question. Rather, he did this to indicate these were his final public words to the nation. And so, as I said before, from chapters 13 through 17, John records what Jesus said to his disciples. Verses chapters 18 and 19, he gives us the record of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And in the last two chapters, chapters 20 and 21, we're told of Jesus' resurrection and his appearing to his disciples. But here in chapter 12, this is such a significant moment that John pulls back in his narrative. And he wants us readers to see this is the final message from Jesus to the nation of Israel, and they reject it. They reject it. So verses 37 through 43, we have this sovereign explanation, which I'm going to unpack this next week. Where are your waiters next week? Someone has said this portion of John is like having just learned to swim and finding oneself in the deep end of the swimming pool. This is one of the reasons I'm not going to try and address it this morning, because it's very challenging to understand. So let me close with this. Next week, when we do consider these verses 37 through 43, we're going to see why the vast majority of people in Israel rejected Jesus. And to people, what we're going to see, it was willful blindness. Not physically blind. They did not see the glory of God, and they didn't need to. Therefore, they would not. Paul speaks of this in Romans. They thought they could what? Establish a righteousness of their own and earn God's favor or merit God's salvation. So what we're going to see is that the majority of people in Israel rejected Jesus because of willful spiritual blindness. Their unbelief was not for lack of evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. He tells us here in verse 37, it was because they would not believe. So this isn't an intellectual issue. This is what? A heart issue. I don't want that kind of Savior. That's the idea. Which leads me, in this very small group, to ask this question and pray that you will consider it. Perhaps you are here this morning and you have heard over and over and over the good news that Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ alone, saves sinners. It is only Jesus and his death on the cross by which sinners are forgiven. Perhaps you have heard that there is only one mediator between God and sinful men, the man Christ Jesus. Perhaps you have heard that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is not of any human works, lest any man boast. Yet you are still here this morning and you refuse to publicly acknowledge that truth. You refuse to repent of your self-confidence and confess before men that you yourself are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And so, with my imperfect words, but reflecting what Jesus did here with the nation of Israel, I lovingly warn you, God's patience towards you has an expiration date. Your hardened heart against the truth will become hardened by the truth. There is not a single person on this planet who has the authority to assure you that you can get right with God tomorrow. Let me repeat that. There is not a person on the face of this planet who can say, well, if you want to stop and think about it, you can get right with God tomorrow. Dear people, the only one who is in charge of tomorrow is the God of the universe. We live and move and have our being in him. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So there's not a single person on the planet, including myself, who has the authority to assure you that you can repent tomorrow. All I can tell you is this, that today you have just heard the truth. And today I am urging you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so as to be saved. I'm begging you not to receive the grace of God in vain. No one can promise you tomorrow. The other thing that no one can promise you is your health. You may fall, you may have a stroke, you may suffer an injury. And however the mind and the brain works, I'm a little bit suspicious of all the explanations of brain chemistry. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, but here's my point. Dear people, your mind can become so addled like that, you don't have any sense of reality. And I can't guarantee that that isn't going to happen today. But right now you are hearing the truth. And so I'm begging you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Rejection of Christ right now will only store up more wrath for you in the day of judgment. So as Paul says to the Corinthians, now is the day of your salvation. So what's that going to look like? What's that going to look like? This is what must take place if you are believing on Jesus alone. First, you will confess that belief to others. Words are going to come out of your mouth. You may turn to your spouse. You may turn to your parents. You may turn to someone and say, you need to know this is what I'm believing. You confess it before men. You may say it with tears rolling down your face. You may say it with just quiet confidence. The zeal doesn't have to be there. But the settled reality, I have no other hope before a holy God, and you need to know, I'm confessing Jesus as my Lord. So first, you will confess this belief to others. And by the way, if you believe it, why wouldn't you confess it? You will tell other people you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. There may be some here this morning saying, I need to clear things up with my wife, with my husband, with my children, with my parent. You need to know, this is what I am trusting in. You will tell other people you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. Second, you will confirm your faith in Jesus by obeying him and being baptized. So if you are turning to Christ for salvation today, tell me, tell others, and then come talk to me about being baptized. Do not continue to harden your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, these are solemn words that Jesus gave. Oh, how merciful he was to the nation of Israel. How patient he was. How kind he was to these unbelieving, hard-hearted, indifferent people who had been given the covenants, who had been given the law, who had been given the promise that the Messiah would come through the line of David. And yet they did not want to acknowledge their helpless state before God, but rather seeking to establish their own righteousness. They rejected the righteousness of God himself, namely Jesus. So Father, for those who are here in this building this morning, my prayer is that you would use the truth that has just been proclaimed and that people would confess Jesus is Lord, believe on their heart, you raised him from the dead. And confess that before men and follow in obedience and baptism. For your glory, for their salvation, and for their witness, in Jesus' name. Amen. You who are believing, hear the benediction. As we now enter this new week, may we conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. May we make the most of every opportunity. May our speech always be seasoned with grace. May we walk in a manner worthy of our calling for the glory of Christ. Amen and amen.